Well, good morning, church. Morning. How are you guys doing this morning? Okay, a few people excited. That's okay. That's fine. Well, welcome to week seven of our series on the book of Ephesians. And some of you might be sitting there being like, 7 weeks? Oh my goodness, how long is this book? Well, it's 6 chapters, and we're on chapter 5 this week. So gives you a gauge of how much longer we're going to be in this book. But essentially, through this summer season, we had decided as a church that we wanted to take some time to look at what was written in the book of Ephesians. Like, it's this beautiful letter that Paul wrote from prison to the church in Ephesus. And we wanted to take some time to examine it in depth, to see what is Paul saying, what is the context behind what he's saying, what would the original audience have understood as they read the book that, or this letter that Paul wrote to them. And the point of all of that is, as we look at the context, that we can understand how this letter actually applies to the church today. Because we believe, you see, that the Bible is living and active, that the Bible is God's word, and even though it was written thousands of years ago, it is still applicable to our lives today. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." All scripture, there's no qualifiers. Paul doesn't write to Timothy and says, "Most scripture is inspired by God." No, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to equip us to live out our identities, to equip us to serve in God's kingdom, to equip us to live in relationship with God. You know, the reason we gather on a Sunday, and I don't just stand up and try to give my rendition of a TED Talk, and we actually, like, speak from the Bible, the reason we do that is because we believe that God's word has value for us today. And so we wanted to take the book of Ephesians and quite simply look at, what is Paul saying to this audience? What is Paul's message? What is his point? What would the audience have understood, so that we can then take that and see how it applies to our lives today? And so what is the core message of the book of Ephesians? Well, it's the title of the series, we believe. The core message is, we are royals. We are royalty. That is our identity. We see this idea sprinkled throughout the entire book. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul reminds us, hey, God chose you before the foundations of the world. So before the world was created, he's like, yeah, I choose you. And he adopted you into his family, gave you access to his hope and his inheritance and his power. Start of Ephesians 2 reminds us, hey, yeah, you were dead. You didn't deserve this gift that God gave you, yet he decided, no, I love them so much, I'm going to give them this gift anyways and make them alive. The latter half of Ephesians 2 and into Ephesians 3, Paul starts reminding us, hey, we're all equal in God's eyes. There's no division. There's no separation. We are all united in God's kingdom. We are all heirs of the kingdom together. There's no separation due to nationalities or culture or gender or anything. Everyone in God's kingdom belongs to one family. And over the past 2 weeks, we've seen how in Ephesians 4, Paul kind of switches gears. And he goes from talking about who we are in Christ, our identity as royalty, and he starts to tell us how royalty is expected to live. Because just because you are royalty doesn't mean that you know how to act like royalty. Like, just because you're called a prince or a princess doesn't mean you know what it means to live as a prince or princess. And we looked at how Paul's reminding us, hey, live in a way that is worthy of your calling. Throw off the rags, put on your royal robes. You were dead, now you are alive, and live out of that. Because you see, I think Paul, he intuitively just knew that people don't just take on an identity and then become perfect. When you start to believe that you're royalty, there is a growth process. And Paul knew that nobody likes the spoiled, bratty, rotten prince. Like, that's something, I guess Disney taught me that. No one likes the spoiled, rotten, bratty prince who thinks that royalty is about getting things for himself and not about when it is actually about nobility and honor. And so, Paul, this is the whole kind of theme that we see throughout this book. You are royalty. Now here's how royalty acts. So this morning, I want to dig into that idea more and look at more in depth what it means to be royalty, what royalty actually looks like. And I want to talk to you from the idea of spirit-empowered royalty. Because you see, everything we've talked about so far is great. But there's a point where Paul's long lists of don't do this and do this start to feel like a list of rules. And we're like, oh my goodness, I didn't know royalty would be this much work. I don't know if it's worth it. But the reality is, I believe that God is not interested in rules. He's interested in relationship. And you might be sitting there, well, what about the Mosaic Law? Yeah, well, right before the Mosaic Law, God said, hey, do you want a relationship with me? And the people are like, ah, no. And so he gave them rules. God is not interested in rules. He is interested in a relationship. He wants a relationship with you. And I believe that that is key. That is the key aspect of our royalty. That is the key way for us to live in royalty, that we're not doing it on our own, but rather we are doing it in relationship with God. That God has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live with him, to be in relationship with him, to serve him, and to walk in the ways of royalty. We have spirit-empowered royalty. But you know, that's where we're going to end off this message today, because that's where Paul's going by the verse 20 in chapter 5. But Paul kind of, he starts in a slightly different place in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He starts it this way. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, be imitators of God. You know, the word in the Greek, in the original Greek text of this letter, Paul wrote this letter in Greek, in the original Greek, the word for imitators is the word mementis, which is the derivative or the origin of the English word to mimic. You know, it's kind of like, I'm sure nobody ever played this with their siblings when they were kids. It's kind of like the copying game. Like, you know, you want to be an annoying younger or older sibling, and you just wait for your sibling to say something, and you say it right back to them, repeatedly. I know you guys are too holy to have done that, but I was a terror as a kid, and so I did that all the time. And I'll give you an illustration. It's like you wait for your brother, you're driving down the road, you pass a nice field with some horses, and your brother's like, oh, I like horses. And you're like, I like horses. Are you copying me? Are you copying me? Stop copying me! Stop copying me! Mom! You get it. I'm not going to keep going, but mimic. Mimic, to imitate, to copy, to look at, and to try and be like. And Paul is saying, imitate God. Mimic God. Instead of looking to culture and celebrities and politicians and family members and friends, and I know there's a lot of people out there, they do a lot of good stuff that you can imitate, but none of them can support the full weight of the glory God has given you. None of them can reveal your true identity. Paul's saying, hey, instead of looking to all those people, imitate God. Look to God. Act like God. Speak like God. Be like God. Imitate God. How, though? How do we imitate God? Well, fortunately, Paul is a very wordy guy. I wish in some places he'd be a little bit more wordy so he'd clarify what he's saying, but fortunately, he's like, he doesn't end the chapter with, imitate God, we're done, goodbye. Never writing to you guys again. He carries on. He says, how do we imitate God? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. How do we imitate God? Walk in love as Christ did. When he left heaven to become a human, to die on a cross, to take our sins, to rise from the dead, to deal with all of our brokenness and depravity and give us new life. Walk in love. John 15, verse 12, Jesus tells his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Walk in love. How do we imitate God? First of all, by loving God's creation. By loving the people God has created. Imitate God in love. But then Paul, he does this really fun thing where now that he's gotten the very basic structure down, okay, so we've got to imitate God, like you get that, guys, okay, cool. So how do you do that? Love, cool, great, that's easy, great, cool. Now Paul's like, okay, now I'm going to give you a list of things of what not to do if you want to imitate God. And he goes into this fun passage that many people might not enjoy, but if you don't like this part of the passage, that's okay. You can take it up with Paul, not with me. This is God's words, not my words. But he says this. He says, verse 3, but sexual immorality, come on, how many people are happy that kids' church is open this morning? Saving you guys some fun conversations later. But sexual immorality and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among the saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no sexually immoral or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I know, it's a harsh passage. You know, Paul, he starts kind of nice. Okay, imitate God. Cool. How do you do that? Loving people. Oh, and here's four things that you shouldn't do if you are going to imitate God. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid impurity. Avoid greed. And avoid obscene talk. Imitate God in these ways. And you know, when it comes to this part of the passage, I feel like up to this point in this letter, Paul has been very gentle. He's been very like, okay, guys, here's your identity. This is important. Live in peace. Be united. Oh, here's some ways of royalty. It's like, be patient with one another. Be kind. Stop stealing. You know, things like that. And it's to this point, his focus seems to have been on things that most people would agree, yeah, that's probably a good idea. It's almost like, hey, guys, stop getting angry at people who are driving under the speed limit. It's like most society would be like, yeah, that's probably wise. I don't like it. I'm not going to do it, but it's probably a good idea. But at this point in the passage, it's almost like Paul, he's like, okay, I've buttered them up, I've made them feel good, I've shown them who they are, I've talked about the basic ways of royalty, which maybe their culture isn't practicing, but at least they'll agree with. And now he's kind of like, okay, we're going to take the kids' gloves off. We're going to start dealing with the real issues. We're going to start going deeper. We're going to attack the things that culture says is okay, that kingdom says is wrong. And Paul, he basically comes at it from, hey, imitate God, love one another. Oh, and by the way, here's everything your culture has wrong. It's an attack on their culture. It's a counter-cultural statement that as members of God's royal family, as members of God's kingdom, we are called to be different. So he says this, he says, avoid sexual immorality. I know it doesn't say that exactly in the text, but that's the idea. He's very wordy, you know, Paul, very wordy. Avoid sexual immorality. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, well, looking at the context of the Greek culture, because, you know, we can't take these statements and apply them directly to us without first looking at how they applied to the original people. And so this was written to a church in a Greek city, an ancient Greek culture. What was ancient Greek sexual practice? I know, you guys, you came to church for this topic, right? You should see my internet browser history from the past couple weeks looking up this topic. There's nothing else in there, don't worry. But looking up this topic, it's a lot of fun. But what I found is that in ancient Greek culture, there was a shortage of women. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We're not going to go into it this morning. But there was a shortage of women, so most men didn't get married until they were 30 because there just wasn't enough girls to go around. It wasn't they didn't want to get married, they just they couldn't. There was nobody to marry. And so the common practice of the day was, oh, cool, you're a teenager, you just hit puberty, great. Now you have all these urges, what do you do? Oh, yes, let's deal with that. This is Greek culture. Yeah, that tavern over there, bunch of prostitutes, go sleep with them. Oh, do you have money? If you do, you can hire a girlfriend, which they called them girlfriends, but it was essentially an escort. It's somebody to entertain you for the evening. And on top of that, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them would also have boyfriends on the side. So by the time that the average Greek man got married, he would have had many, many, many different sexual partners. Prostitutes, escorts, other guys, anything went. And by the time he got married, he'd get married and, oh, well, his wife's just going to slide into that fourth slot there. Good, we're done. And he would carry on in that way. Basically, the cultural perception was, as long as the other person isn't married, you can sleep with them. That was the idea. And so into this culture, Paul constantly writes this phrase, avoid sexual immorality. Avoid sexual immorality. If you don't believe me, just read 1 Corinthians. Read a lot of different letters Paul wrote to Greek churches. He constantly is reminding people, avoid this. Why? Because the reality is that when God created sex, he made it a powerful uniting force. That when people have sex, they become one flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he tells the church, basically, he's like, hey guys, you're sleeping with prostitutes. This isn't okay. Don't you know that when you sleep with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her? There's a unifying force. So when God designed sex and sexuality, he designed it for the confines of a monogamous long-term relationship that we call marriage. And I know culturally marriage has shifted over the years, but the principle is the same of a lifelong commitment. And so Paul writes, he's like, avoid sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Anything taking place outside of marriage. See, Matthew 19, Jesus, he gets approached by these Pharisees, basically. And they're, you know, the Pharisees, they're people who basically hate Jesus and want to try and take him down. So it says in Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him, and to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Basically, context, Jewish culture. The Jewish men just saw women as commodities, and Fortunately, that's not the modern perception. That's not what the Bible teaches either. But they just saw women as commodities. And so they were like, oh, she's not pleasing me anymore, so I'm just going to divorce her, you know, whatever. And the Pharisees come to Jesus, is this okay? And Jesus responds, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning, that's God, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And Paul says, avoid sexual immorality. Avoid sexual immorality. That is anything, any sexual relation that happens outside of the confines of marriage. And then Paul moves on. Oh, I can hear crickets in this room. That's great. It's okay. Don't worry. It gets better. Paul moves on. And then, and impurity. Avoid sexual immorality and impurity. What is impurity? Impurity is defilement. Avoid anything that defiles. Specifically, he's talking about sin. You know, the basic principle of this is, let's say you're making chocolate chip cookies and you mix like your flour and your butter and your baking soda, and don't make cookies following my recipe, by the way. I was telling my wife about this illustration. She's like, I'm not eating any cookies you make in that order with those ingredients. I'm like, okay, fair enough. But you mix all these ingredients together, and when you get to the end, you add just a teaspoon of rat poison. Who wants to eat those cookies? Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. That's impurity. It's the idea of everything can be right, everything else could be made perfectly, but you add just a little bit of something that defiles. And specifically, Paul is talking about sin. Sin in the Bible is an ancient term that means to miss the mark, to miss the mark of God's holiness, of God's perfection. Paul says, just blanket statement, avoid sin because it defiles. Now, fortunately, we do have a Savior who purifies us of our sin, who makes us whole again. But Paul's point, this is written to a church full of believers, is be careful what you're doing. Avoid impurity. And then, you know, just in case the Ephesian church isn't already frustrated with him, he just heaps on. Avoid greed. You know, so far, Paul's attacked their culture in many different ways, and our culture in many different ways, if we're honest. And then he just keeps going. Avoid greed. What is greed? Well, greed is the jealous desire for something somebody else has, or the lust to have more than what you currently have. Paul's like, yeah, you see how your culture's so fascinated with more money, more stuff, more whatever it is. It's almost like Paul was writing it to our 21st century capitalistic, materialistic society. He wasn't. He was writing it to ancient Greece. But he's like, yeah, you know how you guys are so focused on getting more stuff, money, whatever? Yeah, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. And then he finishes it off with the avoid silly, obscene, vulgar talk. Now, that's not avoid joking like we all need to be somber Christians and nobody can tell a joke and talk to each other as, oh, hi, Brother Spencer, and hi, brother. Like, no, that's not the point. Specifically, I spent a lot of time researching this not too long ago. Specifically, what scholars believe Paul is referencing is in that culture, it was normal to make sexually obscene jokes. And Paul's like, yeah, that's great. That's great, but don't do that. That's like, your culture's doing that. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to tell them what to do. But you belong to the kingdom of God, and those things are inappropriate for you. Avoid these things. Why? Well, he says, because they're idolatry. They're idolatry. Sure of this, no sexually immoral or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater. I can't dig into that term too much this morning, but we're going to do a whole series this fall about it. about what idolatry looks like. But essentially that term means to worship an idol. What is an idol? Well, it's anything you put before God. It could be family, it could be money, it could be performance, it could be success, it could be pleasure, it could be comfort. There's a million different things it could be. But an idol is anything you put before God. And Paul says that sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and this obscene language, they're all idols. He says, so avoid them. Because if you live in that way, I don't believe the statement is about who's going to go to heaven and who's not. I believe the statement is about who's going to encounter heaven on earth and who's not. If you live in these ways, you will limit the access you have to God's kingdom here on earth. And then Paul goes on. He says this. He says, let no one deceive you, verse 6, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them. It's almost like Paul is reading the Ephesian Christians' minds. He's like, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. Your culture says this is all okay, but you need to avoid these things because they are wrong. And it's almost like he hears the Ephesian church's thoughts and they're like, well, if we avoid these things, people are going to come to us and be like, why aren't you sleeping around? Why aren't you greedy? Like, you should act this way. It's almost like you're walking down the street, you're wearing your royal robes, and somebody in tattered rags comes up to you. How dare you wear your royal robes? They make me feel inferior. You need to change so I don't feel bad. You need to become more like me. Join me in my depravity. And Paul's like, yeah. Here's the thing. There's going to be pushback. When you live in the kingdom, there will be pushback because the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of the world. Culture might say this is okay and this is okay and this is okay, but if the kingdom says no, that's wrong, you live in the kingdom. And culture might try and say, yeah, your beliefs and your actions make me feel bad, so you need to change. They might even try to legislate it. But Paul says, ignore them. Ignore them. It's empty words. They're just trying to drag you down. You are a prince and a princess. You don't need to live in the slums anymore. You've got a house. It's the palace. So why would you give up the palace to join somebody in the rain? No one deceive you. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You were darkness, but now you are light. So don't live in darkness, live in the light. And expose the works of darkness. Specifically, what I think Paul is saying here is expose the works of darkness in your own heart. There's a principle we talk about. We see it in 1 John 1. John writes about how if we say we know God but we walk in the darkness, then we are a liar. Because if you know God, you won't walk in the darkness. But he says, if you walk in the light as God is in the light, then you'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ will cleanse you of all impurity. The idea being, we were darkness, but now in Christ we are light. Therefore, let us give up any darkness. Let us live fully in the light of God. And whenever that we notice and recognize a dark spot in our life, expose it before God and others. And I don't mean like expose it, stand on the street corner before 1,000 people and be like, I struggle with whatever your sin is. I mean, have people you are accountable to. Expose it. Bring it to the light before God and others. Walk in the light. See, this all is a countercultural argument Paul is making. This is all just constant reminders. Hey, culture might say this, but kingdom says this. And the challenge that Paul is giving all of us, and the challenge that I believe God is bringing to his church today from this letter, from this chapter in this letter, is which voice will you listen to? If culture says, oh, it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend before you're married, because how are you going to know if you're sexually compatible unless you sleep with her? And God says, no, that's sexual immorality, that's bad. Don't do that. That we would listen to God over culture. Or when culture says, well, be greedy, pursue money, pursue fame, pursue more stuff. It might hurt other people. Take advantage of people if you need to, but get more. And God says, no, don't covet, don't steal, don't be jealous, that we would listen to God over culture. I could probably give a million examples. I'm not going to for the sake of time. But the point is, we live in a different kingdom. We live in a different kingdom. We are royalty in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is greater than the kingdom of this world. So why would we give up portions of God's kingdom to pursue the fleeting pleasures of sin? And Paul goes on, verse 15, he says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. The point being, you can believe in Jesus and you can live as a wise person, following God's ways of wisdom, or you can live as an unwise person, doing whatever you want. He's like, be careful how you live. Live in wisdom. So do not be foolish, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The idea of foolishness is to be without knowledge. Specifically, like the book of Proverbs is a book all about wisdom and containing God's wisdom. And in the Hebrew, the word for wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. But fools, or foolishness in the book of Proverbs, is all about somebody who is dull and sluggish and entrenched in their own ways, making the same mistake over and over and over again without ever learning from it. Paul's like, don't be foolish, but seek God's will. And then verse 18, this is the key verse. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And I know at this point we're like, Paul, come on. How many things are you going to list off as a checklist of things that we should avoid, Paul? Important note with that, it's avoid drunkenness. It's not avoid alcohol. But be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Up to this point, Paul has just been like, hey, imitate God. How do you do that? Love others. Oh, and avoid sexual immorality, avoid impurity, avoid greed, avoid obscene talk, live in wisdom, don't be foolish, and don't get drunk. And we're like, oh my goodness, Paul, how could we possibly do all this? By being filled with the Spirit. We live in royalty not because of anything we did or anything we can do. We live in royalty because we are filled with the Spirit. See, many people have tried for generations to follow this thing as if it's a list of rules. Avoid this. Okay, check. I think I got that down. Avoid this. Okay, check. I think I got that down. But if you treat this as a checklist without a relationship with God, it will lose all its power. We live in royalty. We walk in the ways of royalty because our royalty is empowered by the Spirit, because we are filled with the Spirit. Because you see, God's not interested in giving us a list of rules to try and follow. God wants a relationship with you. John chapter 16, when Jesus, he's preparing his disciples because he's going to the cross and he's like, hey, you're not going to see me anymore. I'm going to peace out. That's it. Great. But he tells them over and over in the latter half of John that it's better if he goes, because if he goes, the Holy Spirit will come. Says this, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the advocate, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. And then just a few verses down in verse 13, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are. We live in royalty not by our own efforts, but through our relationship with God. You aren't supposed to take a checklist of things that are good and things that are bad. You are supposed to have a relationship with God that as you walk through your days, God will speak to you and tell you, hey, you know how you got angry at that person when they cut you off? Yeah. That's still a fragment of your pauper mindset. That is still a fragment of your old life. Here's my way. Here's the right way. Here's how royalty acts. The Holy Spirit would be our helper, our guide, our comforter, our advocate to help us walk and live as the royal priests. But then the question is, okay, great. Be filled with the Spirit. How? How are we filled with the Spirit? Well, I love that Paul, Ephesians 5, says, he doesn't stop the sentence with be filled with the Spirit, period. It's no, be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. As you worship God in community. Singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts as you worship God on your own. Giving thanks to God the Father at all times. We are filled with the Spirit by pursuing an active relationship with God. We are filled with the Spirit by pursuing an active relationship with God. That as we pursue God more and more, He will transform us and help us to grow and help us to grow up, to become mature, to become royal princes and princesses who act out the ways of royalty. God never expected us to do life on our own. He expected us to draw close to Him. Filled by drawing close. You know, if you are thirsty and you go into your kitchen and you get a glass of water and then you go and sit down on the couch and you're like, why is my glass empty? Where's the water at? Well, the reason the cup's not full is because you didn't bring it close to the source of water. Whatever that is in your house, a Brita filter or a fridge tap or whatever, just tap water. if you're hungry and you walk into a restaurant, you order a plate of food and you just kind of rub the food around on your stomach, it doesn't do anything. You have to bring the food to your stomach. You can't fill up your car with gas without bringing it to a gas station or getting a jerry can, bringing the gas to it. We are filled as we draw close. We are filled as we draw close to God, because God wants a relationship with you. I believe that's the point of everything Paul said up to this point. In the next couple weeks, we're going to dig into the rest of chapter 5 and whatnot, where Paul starts to give really practical wisdom on marriage and parenting and being a good child in your family and advice on how to withstand the devil. But I believe as he wraps up this whole section on the ways of royalty, that this is the key. You are royalty. You walk in royalty by being filled with the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit as you draw close. So the question I have for you, how close are you? How close are you? Do you have an active personal relationship with God? Or is church your only time of getting filled? God wants to know you. He wants to be known by you. He knows everything, but he wants that personal touch. As we close, I just want us to take a moment to listen for God's voice. See, part of our vision as a church is to bring people into encounters with God, because we believe that encounters with God are what transform our lives. We believe God wants to have a relationship with his children, but you know, relationship doesn't develop outside of intimacy. It requires intentionality. God wants to speak to his children. And so as we close, I just want us to take a moment to receive from our Father, to receive from God, to listen for his voice, recognizing that God's voice will always be loving, it will always glorify Jesus, and it will never not line up with Scripture. That's a double negative. It will always line up with Scripture. Make it easier. But just take a moment where you're at and say, Father, I invite you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, royal life. And then ask the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, what are you calling me to give up in order to live the royal life to which you've called me? Let him speak. Might be something specific he's calling you to give up. Might be a lie that you've believed that he's calling you to give up. Might be a fear that you've held on to that he's calling you to give up. Might be something you've believed about yourself that is not true and does not come from who God says you are, that the Holy Spirit is speaking right now. He's saying, no, you're not that. This is who you are. The Holy Spirit, what are you calling me to give up in order to live a royal life? And then ask the Holy Spirit, God. Lord, I thank you that you're not a God who's distant, and you're not a God who is unapproachable, but that you long for your when one of your kids goes missing, you go on a rescue mission to bring them back. And when we come to you, God, you throw a party because you are so excited when one child comes back, because you love us so much. Father, you know our hurts, you know our pains, you know our lies, you know our sins, you know our problems, you know everything, Lord. You know all the little blemishes that are holding us back from living out the royal identity you've given us. So Lord, pray for a spirit of revelation right now. Open the floodgates of heaven, Lord, to reveal to us who we are and who you say we are. God, pour out your spirit on your people right now, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we continually pursue you, as we continually strive for that relationship with you, God, that we will be continually filled over and over and over and over, that as we pursue you, God, you will fill us to overflowing. God, the call of our hearts is more of you. Because you're all we need. There's nothing worth more. So Father, we invite you in. Fill us, change us, transform us. Help us to walk out our spirit.